Please remain standing and turn now to the sermon scripture. You will find it tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12 and reading through verse 20 at the end of the chapter. Brothers and sisters, hear now the very word of God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, we pray earnestly with all of our hearts that you would be abundantly gracious to us now and give us your spirit to dwell in us and the presence of Christ in our hearts, that we might gladly receive this, your holy word, and seek by your spirit's help and guidance to obey it. How we thank you, O Lord, for this precious gospel truth right here in the midst of a very solemn admonition that we are not our own, that we belong to God, that we have been bought at a price, and that is the very blood of Christ. And may we consider now deeply what this means and how we should therefore live. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. In the section before us this evening, the Apostle Paul is returning to the matter of sexual immorality that he has dealt with in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, in connection, you will remember, with the case of the specific man living in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother, and also which he has raised generally in his list of sins, in chapter 5, verse 11, and as we saw last time in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Apparently, as will become clear in verses 15 through 17, the specific problem being addressed is that of consorting with prostitutes. It seems that some men in the church were going to prostitutes, and arguing that they had a right to do so. I have had many men, as nearly all men can say, tell me that they have struggled with sexual purity. I have even heard men tell me that they are committing or have committed sexual sin and impropriety. What I have never heard is a man say that he is committing adultery or visiting a prostitute, and that it is not wrong for him to do so. Apparently, their argument was that having been raised by Christ above the plane of the mundane and worldly things, and living now in the realm of the Spirit, they were unaffected by behavior that, as they saw it, had only to do with the body. To put it another way, they had made such a radical distinction between body and soul as to say that what we do with our bodies has no effect on our soul. And Paul is going to make a direct attack on that faulty reasoning. Verse 12. Some of our modern Bible editions have put the statement, "All things are lawful for me," or "all things are permissible" in some renderings "for me," in quotation marks. They did not have our modern punctuation in ancient Greek. That is, this was the Corinthians' slogan, and Paul is quoting it back to them. Remember now, he is writing a letter that is in part a response to their questions, and it contains, therefore, many of their own ideas. He repeats this phrase again in chapter 10, verse 23, once more to take issue with it, or at least with the way the Corinthians were applying it. It is possible that they took the phrase over from Paul himself, but then, as people will do, took it out of context and divorced it from other important theological and ethical considerations. They made it absolute when Paul would have qualified it in various ways. This is like quoting that Jesus said that in order to be his disciples, we have to hate our parents, and offer no further qualifying statement. Paul does not seem to reject the saying outright. There is a new freedom or liberation in Christ that liberates Christians from many human restrictions. But that freedom, of course, is to be practiced in loyalty to Christ and in the service of his purpose in our lives. As Christians, we are free from the penalty of the law. We are free from the restrictions of Jewish ceremonialism. We are free from the legalistic demands that some other people would like to lay upon us. But we are not free from those moral requirements of the law of God, nor from the ethical commandments of Jesus Christ. Now, 13 and 14, about food. These remarks do not at first glance seem related to the subject Paul is discussing, sexual purity, but in fact they are. The Corinthians, or some of them, apparently were arguing this way. Just as food is for the stomach and vice versa, and after all, God is going to destroy them both as belonging to this world, and since one bodily appetite is much the same as another, well then, sex is for the body, and the body is for sex. Paul's reply is that this is a capital theological mistake. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And in fact, the body is not destined for destruction, but for resurrection and eternal life, the proof of which is Christ's own resurrection. Like many Greeks of that day, they still maintained a kind of philosophical prejudice against the body, against the material and physical dimensions of life. And they found it easier to believe that salvation would be a spiritual matter and only be completed when the soul was delivered from and divested of the body. No, says Paul, the body also is the object of Christ's saving work and God's saving love. It too is being sanctified and is to be sanctified for God's sake. And I want to drive this point home, dear friends, because I believe many evangelicals in our day are guilty of holding to a kind of radical separation between body and spirit or body and soul at this point. Namely, that it is our souls that are being saved, but that our bodies are unimportant at best, or at worst, evil. And that ultimately our salvation will be when we are utterly delivered from our body altogether. And let me be honest, there are some biblical passages, if misunderstood, might lead to this understanding. Jesus said on one occasion, "The flesh profits nothing." Paul himself will speak this way, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" But, and here is the critical point, is the Bible talking about the flesh of our physical body or the flesh of our sinful desires? Usually, when Paul is talking about the flesh, he is speaking of it in the latter way, as that which needs to be mortified by Christ through his Spirit, or put to death in its sinful desires. But, and he is very clear here, you know 1 Corinthians 15 and in many other places, while fallen, like our whole being is fallen, our bodies are not inherently or by nature evil. They were created by God good, and they will one day be raised and glorified when our salvation is fully consummated. Anyway, there have been two great extremes in history that must be avoided. You know them. The first is that all pleasures of the body are evil and to be avoided. That is asceticism. The other is what the Corinthians were saying, that the pleasures of the body were just that, pleasures of the body, and they are no concern because the body and soul are radically separate. There is that part of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number one. It turns out is very helpful here. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Some of you know the answer, but maybe you haven't thought about the part I'm going to emphasize. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and so on. The Corinthian thinking had gone something like this. Sex is just like eating food. That's what the body was made for. But since the body will be destroyed, it's immaterial what we do with it in this life. No, says Paul. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And further, God who raised up the Lord Jesus will also by his power raise up our bodies. And so our bodies too, and not our souls only, belong to God, belong to Jesus Christ, who redeemed us. And our bodies, and not our souls only, are to be given to Christ in faith and obedience. If I'm a Christian, I belong to Jesus, body and soul. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Not just my soul, but my body. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. This is one of Paul's famous "may it never be" or "God forbid" statements. It reveals their bad thinking. They thought what they did with their body didn't matter. Paul is saying that our body belongs to Jesus Christ. And so to unite ourselves to a prostitute is to make the members of Christ members of a harlot. May it never be. Let me make something very clear. When it comes to sexual activity outside the bond of marriage, contrary to everything you may hear, there is no such thing as recreational sex. There is no such thing as meaningless sex. There's no such thing as a mere hookup, as it is called today. There's no such thing as sex without consequence. There's no such thing as a minor indiscretion. Consider the words we use today and how we like to soften it. We call it an affair, a fling, or a dalliance. Really? Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? And now Genesis 2. The account of God bringing Adam and Eve together in that beautiful picture of sexual union and fulfillment in marriage is cited as evidence. Two shall become one flesh. Because sex is a uniting act. It is not merely a physical act. It is laden with spiritual reality and filled with spiritual consequence. When you sleep with someone, and there it is, another euphemism, you become, in some very real sense, one with that person. You may say it's meaningless. It may mean nothing to you. You're not really in love, or you're not in a serious relationship, or whatever. But that's not what the Bible says about it. To have sexual intercourse with another person is to unite yourself physically and, yes, spiritually, body and soul, with that person to become one in some mysterious way that is far beyond the mere physical act. Even with a prostitute, Paul can say. Even if you commit adultery or sleep with someone before you're married, it is not void of meaning or consequence. Now, verse 17 is a tightly compacted argument, but you get the gist. There is a kind of union, as we've been saying, that happens between the believer and Christ, and between a man and a prostitute who engage in sex. These unions are mutually exclusive. You cannot have both. You cannot take your body that you have joined to Christ's body through his resurrection on your behalf and then join it to a prostitute. That counts. The physical body counts. It is the object of Christ's saving love. It is being sanctified along with the soul through union with Christ. It is inconceivable then that it should be united to the body of a prostitute. Now, our union with Christ is, of course, of a different kind. It is of the Spirit, Paul says. It is not the kind of union that sex creates, but it is a very real union nonetheless and must not be betrayed. The believer's body is joined to and belongs to the Lord, his body. Therefore, it cannot be joined to the body of a prostitute. Let me develop it further. I am united to my wife. I am joined to her in marriage. I am one with her. To go outside of that and to unite myself to another is a violation of the marriage bond and a betrayal of the sanctity of the marriage covenant, which must never be betrayed. What Paul is saying is that the Christian is also united to Jesus Christ. I am the Lord's. I am joined to him if I am a Christian. I am one spirit with him. And so to violate my union with Christ by uniting with a prostitute or some other person is to commit an act of infidelity to Christ and to violate my union with him. Now, beloved, we have many good reasons, and we will be exploring a number of them, not to commit sexual immorality. But for the Christian, it is hard for me to think of a greater reason than that one. That it is a betrayal of my dear Lord Jesus Christ and a violation of my union with my blessed Savior who bought me with his blood. Well, verse 18, this text has long puzzled Christians. It may have puzzled you, because after all, it seems obvious that there are other sins besides sexual immorality that are both committed inside the body and against one's body. Several come to mind. Drunkenness, the abuse of drugs, gluttony, most obviously, suicide. The simple solution is to say that Paul means only that there is a special sense in which sinful sexual union is a sin against one's own body because of the point he has just made about the way that it affects union with another body and is therefore a betrayal of union with the Lord. Perhaps he would say, no other sin has quite this effect. It is unique in that it is the uniting of our body with that of another. Well, finally, verses 19 and 20. We have already seen this theology, haven't we? That the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in chapter 3. Now, it is each of us, our bodies even, that are said to be a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, whom we have from God. Therefore, we are not our own. Isn't that a stunning statement? We belong to God. We are not our own, and that is a thing to rejoice over. We have been purchased by God at the great price of the blood of His dear Son. The argument is twofold. First, you have an obligation to keep the temple of the Lord, in this instance, your body, pure. And second, your body is not your own to do with as you please. It belongs to God, and you must serve Him with it. We have been bought, body and soul. We belong to God, body and soul. And we have an obligation to serve Him, body and soul. And so enough with this pseudo-spiritual idea that the heart alone matters, or the soul alone matters, but what we do with our bodies is unimportant. You know, the Greco-Roman world was in many respects very like our world today. And it was like our world in this way also. It was highly sexualized. Sexual activity of various kinds was practiced widely with relatively little regard for the sanctity of the marriage bed. But let's not kid ourselves. There was Noah's day. There was Sodom and Gomorrah. Matthew Henry in the 17th century bemoans the promiscuity of the youth in England. Would you believe it? There's never been a time in human history in which the sexual dimension of life has not been profoundly troubled by the sinful desires and sinful practices of fallen human beings. Man has never been able to control himself sexually. And he has always expressed his rebellion against God in sexual ways. The Bible reports that. The Bible contains a record of sexual sin from its earliest pages to its last. And so, as in biblical times, as in Corinth in Paul's day, as now, one of the most difficult and wrenching adjustments that often must be made when a person comes to Christ and becomes a Christian is this revolution in sexual matters, in thinking and in practice that the love of God and loyalty to Christ requires. And as with other favorite sins that bedevil human life, reasons shall always be given. A defense of the practiced will be presented. In Corinth, in Paul's day, it was a philosophical prejudice against the material world and the physical side of human beings, a prejudice that was deeply rooted in ancient Greek philosophy and culture. That is what was exploited. If the life of the spirit and the world of ideas are what really matter, then what one does with the body is of little consequence. That was the argument that even some Corinthian Christians were making. They took it from their culture and they used it to justify their sexual practices. In our day, I suppose, a different set of reasons is to be offered. It goes something like this. Surely something so natural, so instinctual, cannot be wrong. It is simple bodily urge and need, just like any other. How can that be wrong? We get this from those who wish to bring birth control, for example, into the schools. The platform seems to be that teenagers, sexually speaking, are animals insofar as there is no way to control behavior that is so natural and instinctual. Better than to regulate it and sanitize it. Some of the argument will be derived from the almost universal acceptance in our day of the pursuit of pleasure and the sacred right of human beings. How can something that feels good be wrong? Others defend sexual immorality as businessmen. There's a lot of money to be made from it. Others from the principle of human autonomy. Am I not free? Do we not live in a free country? Now, none of these, of course, is a Christian argument, just an argument used by non-Christians, but just as the argument used by some Corinthian Christians was not a Christian argument, but it had been taken over by Christians. And that's what's happening today. Can we be brutally honest? The sexual revolution has been wildly successful. I lament to have to say that. It seems as if it's nearly complete, at least outside of Bible-believing churches. It's not at all surprising to meet someone today who, if we proclaim to them the biblical sexual ethic on the sanctity of marriage and the enjoyment of sexual pleasure between a man and a woman in matrimony alone as pleasing to God, to be totally bewildered and nonplussed by our position. And there are those, even with Christian backgrounds, I have met them, who say that it is harmful psychologically to force oneself to be abstinent. And they didn't get that from the Bible, but it's a conviction so deeply rooted in our culture, it's hard to get someone to find another way of looking at the question. And I wonder if it surprises you that this position is not far from the view of evangelical Christians who are promiscuous. They're counting on God to forgive them. That's just a way of Greek thinking. The spirit is what counts, not with the body. And if we are with God in spirit, it won't matter so much what we do with our bodies. Some time ago, I was trying to run down a man who had left his wife and was committing adultery with a younger woman. I confronted him on the phone, and in the end, he said to me, "I have a sense that it's wrong. I just hope one day God will forgive me." And so the Christian view of sex, the biblical requirement of purity or chastity, which is to say sexual abstinence outside of marriage, and the full enjoyment, did you see it in Proverbs 5, of sexual pleasure within marriage, which had for so long been the official and public ethic of Western civilization, however much it was derided or betrayed in private, has so completely disintegrated in our culture that it's hard for some people even to understand it, much less embrace it. The world, our fresh-faced high schoolers and college students take to be normal, is a very different world than that which many of us grew up in a generation or two ago. When some of you were in high school, there was presented to teenagers a solid wall, even by public school teachers, of opposition to sex outside of marriage. Your public school teacher told you it was wrong. Even a TV sitcom told you it was wrong. TV couples didn't even sleep in the same bed in the 1960s. That all began to change. My generation is somewhere in the middle. Still a lot of built-up Christian capital, I think, when I was a teenager. some reverence, however diminishing, for traditional morality. But now the TV sitcom tells you it is right and entirely normal. It is what everyone does. The idea that someone would not or should not is hardly even raised, except for scorn. Sexual promiscuity in the media is now fully expected, something to be laughed at and laughed about. Those who would even consider abstinence until marriage are a kind of laughingstock. There must be reasons advanced to stem so relentless a tide as that unleashed by the sexual revolution. Many arguments that are advanced in our culture, however, are obviously inadequate. And you know, it's really no surprise, is it, that abortion on demand should flourish in a culture that regards the freedom of sexual association with anyone at any time as a sacred right? If you restored sex to marriage and marriage to sex only, you can be sure that abortion would still be illegal in our country. And it's no wonder that this generation has been exposed to unprecedented increase in venereal, sexually transmitted disease. Take sexually licentious behavior out of the culture, by and large, not absolutely, but by and large, you will remove sexually transmitted disease and AIDS. What has pornography done to devastate the lives of men and women, boys and girls? You can't calculate it. It's a scourge as deadly and destructive as heroin. But you can talk about its consequences until you're blue in the face. You will not overcome the visceral loyalty of this culture to the ethics of promiscuous sex. There are those among us, even in our government, insisting that prostitution should not be uniformly condemned, even legalized. It's a valid form of employment for women. If you think that way, Paul says, you've been given over to a depraved mind. You can't think straight. You can't tell right from wrong or good from evil. And I don't think any argument about the spread of disease is going to move them. They rather complain that not enough is being done, and not enough money is being spent, and not enough medical research is being carried out to address these diseases. We need better arguments. Christians need them. And not even first to persuade the world. We may or may not be able to do that. But we need to press home arguments first to convince Christians themselves that we cannot make peace with the world's theories and practices. And did you notice? That is just what Paul has done here. We may well ask, do Christians really have to be told not to consort with prostitutes? Do Christians really have to be reminded that fornication is a sin? Yes. I need to be told that. You need to be told that. Christians need to be told that over and over again. Temptations are so powerful. Our flesh is so weak. Our convictions must be strengthened and kept fresh that we might resist the world's siren song. And you know, the number of Christian singles, that is, men and women who profess Christian faith, who are nevertheless promiscuous, I don't know if it's ever been higher. Every study has confirmed that. and the number of Christians who cheat on their spouses or have been involved in some illicit sexual relationship, too, must be near an all-time high. So we need arguments, strong, irrefutable arguments. We need them all the time. We need them over and over again if we are ever going to, as Paul says, flee sexual immorality. We're going to have to be convinced and remain convinced that we must. Charles Spurgeon famously said, "The best answer to some temptations is a good pair of legs and the king's highway." But turning away and running in the opposite direction requires first a deep conviction that I must. And for that, we need arguments. And we will consider, God willing, those that Paul gives next time. Let us pray. Father, can there be any area of life, any subject matter, where there is a greater departure in our day between the teachings of your holy word and the views and practices of our wider culture? And what is more, O Lord, the views and practices of the surrounding culture have even infiltrated into the church with all the problems and destruction that this brings. Father, we do need to hear your word again, to be reminded anew of what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong, what pleases you and what offends you. For we too have been affected and touched by this culture more than we know and more than we admit. And so we seek your grace, we seek your purity, we seek your cleansing. Some of us, even as Christians, have done abominable things that a Christian should never do. And we read here in your word the meaning and the implications of such actions. And how we need your grace again. So, Father, we pray that you would purify us, and that we would be a holy people, that our church and our families and our lives would reflect the purity to which the people of God are called and have always been called. And we pray that you would be gracious to us, not count our sins against us, and on account of the merit and righteousness of your Son, that you would have mercy on us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.